He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. That is Proverbs 18 and verse 22. If there's one thing that you ask those that are married, they will find out, or at least experience and tell you, that marriage is a wonderful thing. And from the garden till now, this truth has been revealed over and over and over again. In fact, I receive the joys and benefits of that on a daily basis. And you think about Genesis 2 and verse 23, the statement that Adam made toward Eve, where he said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she has been taken out of man." It illustrates a very unique relationship. There's a deep connection and a joy that marriage brings that no other real relationship shares. But is there anything in our society that's more under attack than marriage and the family? When you think about the issues in our society, many times they are attacking that particular institution, whether it's the homosexuality agenda, or it's transgenderism, or sexual immorality, or abortion, or divorce. I mean, the list really goes on and on. And if there's one thing I want you to see, it is that man does not value marriage and the family like God does. That is just needs to be very clear. And so when we think about marriage and family, how can we have those type of relationships that bring honor to God, that give us the life, the best life that's possible, and then be the foundation for a strong society? Well, that kind of goes to what our series has been. If you remember what we've been talking about, we've been talking about being strong in every season. And what we've been talking about is God has a standard, an expectation of how all of these relationships are to be done. And so we talked initially about childhood. Last week we talked about being single or singlehood. And then today we want to talk about marriage. And so when we think about God, He does have a standard. He's the one who made the relationship. You can imagine if you had, you know, a 1956, you know, Ford or Chevy, and you wanted to get some information about that, what would you do? You consult the owner's manual, right? You would talk to an expert, someone that actually created the actual vehicle. And so when we think about marriage, that's how it is. We need to go back to the owner's manual and see how God wanted this relationship to work. And so God lays out the expectations in this particular relationship. And so we need to practice Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, to trust in the Lord and to acknowledge Him in some of our ways, right? Or all of our ways. All of our ways, including our marriage. And so when we think about this relationship, it is founded on a relationship to the Lord that then is extended to our fellow man, or to our spouses. And so go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, I'm sure nobody thought this text would come up in this particular lesson. But Ephesians chapter 5, that's where we're going to spend our time this morning as we talk about being strong in the season of marriage. And so when we think about this relationship, it is based on the concept of being subject to the Lord first. And in this section of Ephesians, he's getting into more of the practical expectations that come out of the new creation, that the new humanity that's been made by Jesus. And so there's some concepts that are important about being made into the image of Christ. And so that's what 4, 5, and 6 are largely about. And so when we look here at verse 17, he says, "So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." See, this is the foundation of all of the relationship that we have with Jesus, but particularly it's the foundation of marriage. Is that we are looking to God, we're looking to His standard for how this relationship is to be taken care of. And so we can't allow culture, we can't allow society or tradition to redefine or to nullify God's wisdom. And so when we look at this concept here, one of the things that I think is so important is we see this primary admonition throughout the New Testament about the purpose of marriage.
If you go and you ask someone, what's the reason for getting married? Why do we have marriage? What's the purpose? I'm sure you'd have a lot of different answers, wouldn't you? I mean, people might say it's for happiness. People might say it's for the foundation of society. A lot of those types of things. But if you want to know what God's purpose is, it is for your holiness. That is the primary purpose of marriage. And yet, obviously, it is the foundation for so many other concepts. But God sets it up so that we would be holy and then have the joy that comes from that relationship. And so when we think about this concept, this is not going to be just a lesson about marriage. It's about the season of marriage, right? And so there's an entire time period that you're going to be married. And so what we realize in this particular section is that there's going to be three main obligations that we have, and that's what we're going to spend our time on this morning. And so let's begin here in verse 22, and let's read this familiar section of Scripture down through verse 33. He says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." See, this is an interesting section, because while we oftentimes go to this to discuss marriage, what is the primary purpose for this being written? The primary purpose is actually to illustrate the relationship of Christ and the church. And because we understand that relationship, or I guess kind of the help on both sides of this, it's to show this relationship that Christ has with the church that helps us then to see how it's supposed to be in the marriage. But then also, how are we supposed to understand the church? We can kind of flip it around as we look at this relationship in marriage. So let's talk about these three obligations that are laid out here in this section and then going into chapter 6 in this particular season. So there is, first off, an obligation to ourselves. Now that might kind of sound kind of strange in a sermon on marriage, but yet it is foundational as Paul talks about it here in this context. And so here's the thing I want you to see. First off, in verses 28 through 33, where we've read already, he makes an important point about loving our spouses. And so to love our spouses, do you realize that you must first love yourselves? I know that sounds really, really strange, and I'm not saying that in the sense that love is to be self-absorbed. That's not the concept that I'm saying. But if you do not love yourself, if you don't even appreciate yourself, how do you think you can appreciate and love somebody else? See, when you think about the neighbor rule, for example, love your neighbor what? As yourself, right? And so there's this concept that's understood in Scripture that you appreciate and you treat yourself a certain way. If you don't do that, then it's not going to work very well when you try to do that with other people. And in fact, in verse 28, that's the point he made. He says, husbands also ought to love their own wives as what? As their own bodies, right? He who loves his own wife loves himself. And so when we look at this relationship, it's based off of this. So where do I then learn that I am first off lovable? That I should be loved and I'm deserving of love? Do you realize where that comes from? That comes from God, right? I mean, you may have parents that never loved you. You may have friends and family that have mistreated you, but there's someone that has always loved you and will always love you, and that's your Father in heaven. And so if we do not love ourselves and we don't understand that concept, it is impossible then to extend that love to other people. And so, again, I'm not saying this out of arrogance or selfishness. I mean, it's true love that is pictured here, the same 1 Corinthians 13 type of love. But think about this. If you're a slave to addiction, to negative self-talk, to being overly critical, you're harsh in your attitudes, you're cruel in your speech, you're perverted in mind. How will that work in a marriage? If you go through and you treat yourself in an abusive way, what will that manifest itself as you get into a marriage? See, what happens, and maybe you've heard this before, have you ever heard the expression that hurt people hurt people? That's generally the picture, right? If you look at the cycles of abuse in society, where that comes from is people that were abused or hurt themselves, they then take that out on other people. And the point is here is that you need to have a change in how you treat yourself so that you can then treat others. See, one of the things you think about in marriage, we're called to nourish and to cherish our spouses like we would ourselves. That takes time and care and alertness and all those types of things and compassion. If you don't have those types of things in yourself and understand that you deserve those types of things, it's very hard to extend that to other people. And so think about this concept as we continue. So to love our spouse, we must first love ourselves, but also to love others, we must realize God's love for us in the gospel. See, husbands are called to love their spouses how? Just in general? See, he gives the qualifications here. They are to love them as Christ loved the church. Think about this important passage in 1 John chapter 4. Hold your finger here. We'll spend the majority of our time in Ephesians, but I want you to turn to 1 John for a moment. In 1 John 4, this is a section about loving our brethren. And there are plenty of times where that relationship can be kind of rocky, and for all kinds of different reasons, whether intentional or unintentional. But it's interesting, the foundational concept that he lays out here so that we can love other people is because God loved us first. And so look here in verse 19. He says, we love because he first loved us. So the way that this is supposed to work is once I've understood, again, submission to God, right? We've already talked about this. But once I understand God's love for me, what should happen is that love should then flow out to other people. You see that in verse 19? That's his point. We love because he first loved us. Because in marriage, it's going to be hard. Love is a decision. Love is action. But it comes from the love that's been manifested to us. So here's the thing. Unless we understand the love and the care that God has for us, we're going to set ourselves up for some failures. Because here's the thing. How many times do people get married for the purpose of satisfying all of their needs? That if I just find the right person, they will complete me, and that they will give me unconditional love. Oftentimes, that's what they're looking for. They're trying to find that. But here's the thing. There's only one place that you'll get that. You will only get that from God. And if you put that expectation on your marriage, it's not going to work. Will your spouse always treat you right? Will your spouse always love you unconditionally? Will your spouse always treat you with dignity and respect and never speak evil of you? I'll tell you, if you have that expectation, good luck. It's just not going to work that way. And if you don't understand that that comes from God and you're trying to get it from a marriage, there's going to be problems. That can only come from God. And what will happen then is if you're trying to get that from your marriage, you're trying to turn your marriage into an idol. And you'll do just about anything to try to hold your marriage together, and you will even sacrifice the relationship with God for that purpose. And so, as well, only God can bear the weight of that type of expectation. Do you realize that? We've talked about this some already as we talked about singleness last week, but it's the same way with marriages. If you put the marriage expectation of the level of God, guess what will happen? First off, that marriage is going to fall completely apart. But then second off, you won't be able to go through and to, if you put it on that level, it's going to all fall to pieces. And then again, you have this breakdown to where you will even go to the point of worshiping your spouse. How many times have you heard this expression? He worships the ground she walks on. We kind of jokingly say that. But if you look at the way that's pictured in Scripture, that's pictured as idolatry, and it's going to lead to heartbreak. And so when we think about this concept, once we understand the love that God has for us, then we are now able to be in a position Because we've been satisfied, we've had our needs met, we've had all of our needs met, then now we can extend grace and mercy to our spouse's failures, which is going to be essential in this relationship. And so what we're really laying out is to love our spouse, we must first love ourselves. To love others, we must realize God's love for us in the gospel. And then to lead our spouse like we should, we must first be led ourselves. Because here's the thing, how many times do you get in marriage and you really have no clue what you're supposed to do? It's just like kids, right? You get married, nobody gives you an owner's manual per se of saying, hey, you know, this is how it's supposed to work out usually. But what we realize is God is supposed to be the leader in this. And so God has manifested the great commitment and love even to the point of his enemies, right? That's the point. Romans 5, the book of Hosea, many, many places. And so God is going to be the model of our leadership and grace that is expected in marriage. And so if you're trying to model it off of people, and you're kind of looking around saying, well, their marriage seems pretty good, it's just a false representation. You need to be modeling it after the Lord. And so in order to lead our spouse, we must be first led by God. Christ is our model. And that's the point back here in Ephesians 5. See, back in Ephesians 5, that's why he's saying there at the end, where he says, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. What he's laying out is, Christ has already modeled this with his people. His bride is the church. It's you and me. That relationship with him, and he's shown how the marriage is supposed to work. And so, in order to love others completely like they deserve, we need to realize, first off, that God loves us completely, even beyond what we deserve. And once we understand that, then we are in a position of offering grace and mercy to our spouses. So, it may kind of sound like a strange place to begin, but if you don't have this relationship with God, you don't have the fundamental facets and function and the facts of the gospel, you're not going to be in a position to be able to hold up. You may stay married, but you won't have the power that is needed. But then let's go farther. And this is where we'll spend the majority of our time. It is in our obligation to our spouses. So we have an obligation to ourselves in our relationship to the Lord, but we also have an obligation to our spouses. So here in verses 25 through 31, he speaks about the various aspects. It's so interesting to me how much time he spends with the husband in this text. Thankfully, we've got 1 Peter 3, where there's some more focus on the wife there. But when we become married, did you notice what he said there in verse 31? He says that we become one flesh. And so, you're a team. You're not against each other. It's not, one pulling one direction and one pulling the other direction. You're in a relationship trying to make it work together. And so we're expected to nourish and to cherish our spouses in order to help them grow. Do you see that there in verse 29? It is about building and helping and strengthening that other person. As I help them, I'm helping myself. And so in this relationship, though, it's not just two people of equal authority level. There is a distinguishing element here in authority. And so we see that here, that the husband is the head of the wife. But what does that mean? I guess a lot of times we go to that text and say, all right, now I got my badge, right? And so anything I say to my wife, she's got to follow. And so that's not really the picture. Even though you may have authority, the picture is of someone that's a leader, of a provider and a protector, one that deserves to be honored and respected by his behavior. And so then the wife is to submit to the husband. She is respectfully a helper, a follower, an encourager, all of those types of elements. And so you notice here in verse 33, how do we then make this relationship work? Because there's a lot of husbands that don't like to lead, and there's a lot of wives that don't like to follow. And so there's a lot of friction that goes into this whole type of picture. And so if you look there in verse 33, he sums it up. He says, nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. See, love and respect are the foundation of this relationship. Somewhere, in some breakdown, if there's a problem in your marriage, I will tell you, we'll come back to one of these things. It is either the husband's not loving as he ought to, and the wife's not respecting, or some combination of those types of things. So let's talk about love in this text.
What is love? Love is about giving up for others. That's the foundational concept. Did you see that when he spoke of Jesus, that he gave himself up for her? That's love. It's sacrificing my desires, my time, my energy, and my effort all for my spouse. See, how many of you, when you got into marriage, said, okay, now you got to give up the things you want? Did you sign that when you signed, you know, your marriage certificate? And yet, that's the picture, right? Jesus, for his bride, gave everything up over and over and over again. And so Jesus went to the cross for his church. And that's the type of sacrifice that is to be imitated in marriage. And further, it's not just a suggestion, it's a command, it's an example that you're supposed to walk in. If you're not doing it, you're not walking in step with the Spirit. You're not being led by the Spirit. You're not following the Lord. And so we can do this for others, though, when we realize that Christ did this for us. I mean, think about that. As a husband, is that a pretty high bar? To go to the cross for your wife. I mean, that's a high bar. To give up your desires, to give up your time, to give up your money, to give up all those types of things. I mean, there are plenty of husbands that have become bitter at the expectations that their wives have and at the needs of their wives. But here's the thing. How do I have the type of power to be able to sacrifice on this type of level? I do that because of the gospel. When I understand that Jesus has done all of that for me, that he has emptied himself of everything for me, guess what? Once I have that in me, then I can extend that to other people. And so, again, like we've talked about, there's a relationship to ourselves. And so think about this in 1 Corinthians 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, again, this wonderful picture and description of what love is. The concept then, now, if we love, is we no longer live for ourselves. That's just the bottom line. You don't get your way anymore. And so when we look at 1 Corinthians 13, here verses 4 through 8, perhaps you've done this exercise before, but can you put your name in each of these times where love is pictured? Let's read verses 4 through 8. It said, love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. I'll tell you, that's how the gospel works, right? Does anybody feel affirmed right now in the sense that God loves me so much, he cares so much for me? And yet, do you feel the slap in the face to read 1 Corinthians 13 and say, that's not where I'm at? That's what the gospel does. Is it affirms our value, but it also challenges us to love other people like God has loved us. But then let's go farther. Let's talk about respect. So we've talked about love. Let's talk about respect. Go ahead and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, as you're turning there, when we think about respect, it is about honor and submission. And so when you see Christ, he is actually the perfect manifestation of this attribute as well. We oftentimes might not think about that, but he is. And so Christ gives himself, he submits himself ultimately over and over again to the Father and to the needs of other people. And so there is this level of submission that is necessary for this relationship to work. And so the husband may have authority like Christ, but what that means is he serves like Christ. He puts others above himself. And so he ruled with the best interest of those that he served. But think about what is said here in 1 Peter chapter 3. A wife is called to follow her husband in the Lord. And this behavior is spoken of very well. In verse 1 it says, in the same way you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Now, I just want to preface this whole section. If you want to talk about one section that just is an affront to our society, just read verses 1 through 6 and about the description of the woman and her relationship to her husband. First off, submission here is spoken of very positively. But then look at the way that the adornment is. In verse 2, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry
and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear.
I'll tell you, that section is just so crystal clear about the type of attitude that God expects from wives. And again, we understand submission is an important role for every single person. But in the marriage, wives are expected to submit. But it's even more than that. Do you see there in verses 2 and 3? What is their whole manner of life? They're supposed to be modest. They're supposed to be chaste, to have respectful behavior. And all of that really points glory to their husbands, saying that I'm committed to this person. I'm not trying to flaunt and to try to draw attention to myself. All of these types of things are showing a type of person in the heart that has a gentle and quiet spirit. And how does God view that? See, society laughs at it. Society mocks it. They say women need to have this independent spirit. And again, maybe to a certain extent, there's something okay with that. But there is this, my husband doesn't tell me what to do. I'm just going to live the way I want to live, and all these kind of different elements. And yet, that's what our society values. But what does the Lord value? What is very precious in His sight? He says in verse 4, it is precious in the sight of the Lord if this woman has a gentle and quiet spirit. And you look down there in verse 5, he says that this is how the holy women in the Old Testament did it. They hoped in God. Their relationship was strong with Him, and they did what was right. And I'll tell you, this is amazing. Could you imagine this? Wives, could you imagine calling your husband Lord? See, that already is just like, whoa, 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 whoa. Hold on a second. All right, I was fine with the whole, like, modest apparel, not dressing up, and all that kind of thing. You start saying, hey, I got to call my husband Lord, we got a problem. And yet what he says is that is precious in the sight of the Lord, when you have that type of respect and honor for your husband. And so when we look at this type of picture, do we realize again that the gospel again is showing us clearly what Jesus has done, the respect that he has, but also it kind of goes through and just kind of gives us that slap in the face. Because a lot of times we, when we think about our standards and our model and our behavior, a lot of times it's really influenced by our culture more than it's influenced by the Scriptures. And so then look here in verse 7, lest we let the husbands get completely off. In verse 7, look at what he says. He says, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, our weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. So when you think about this type of behavior, the wife by her behavior, her submission and her type of dress and all of that shows honor to the husband. But what is the husband supposed to do? Does he have honor on the spouse? Surely he does, by the way he speaks about her, by the way he cares for her. And yet, we see how clear God is about the mandate on this. If you don't do this, imagine God saying, I'm just not even going to hear your prayers. We have to be serious about this relationship. And so this mutual love and respect make for a relationship that functions properly and brings glory to God. And so you learn this in marriage. You learn about how to make relationships work in a marriage. But did you notice that those principles, that actually goes into society? That's how you make a relationship work in the world. See, look at what he says going on in verse 8 and 9. See, this mutual love and respect, they are what brings a relationship to its fruition that brings glory to God. And so here in verse 8, it says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you are called to the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Now here's the thing that is so interesting about this text, is that this is the gospel being lived out there in verses 8 and 9. But how many of us might read verses 1 through 7 and say, hey, I'm being persecuted. I'm suffering. This is hard.
And yet, again, this type of behavior is written in a context about how Jesus suffered. Jesus endured. It was painful. It wasn't just a nice, easy road for Jesus. And yet, when you look at verse 1, when a wife has this type of mentality, what can be done for her husband who's not a Christian? It's that type of behavior that can lead them ultimately to know who Jesus is and to be a servant of His. And so go back to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, again, the relationship of respect and love will show itself in being united, in speaking well of each other, and having a relationship that is bringing glory to God. And so when you go back to Ephesians 5, again, the purpose of our marriage is to help an imperfect person become more perfect, to become better. And when we look at that expectation, then, it really makes things so much better. Because we understand the grace of the gospel that's been given to us and our imperfections, and then we understand I'm trying to help that and to manifest that on my spouse. Of course, some husbands and wives might say, yeah, my husband really needs it, right? So you look at Ephesians 5 here in verse 26. Look at the purpose. The purpose is that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Husbands, wives, if you will think about your relationship as saying, this is our intention, then my job is to make my spouse holy and blameless. And so we think then with that intention, that will help us to nourish and to cherish them. And when all of that is being done, you're bringing glory to God. You are bearing His image. The same concept we learned back there from the book of Genesis. Here's the thing I want you to take away from this point, is that God loves our spouse as much as He loves us. And if we can drill that concept into our head over and over and over again, we will then understand that God wants us to pour out the love He has shown to us, to our spouses. And so the question really to take away from all of this is, do you love and respect your husband or wife like Jesus? If you don't, you're acting inconsistent with the gospel. There's repentance that needs to happen. And I'll just say, as I'm preaching this, I'm speaking to myself. It's a hard thing. And so then, as well, in this season, we have an obligation to ourselves. We have an obligation to our spouses. But guess what happens and is designed to happen in marriage? Children, right? You have an obligation to your children. As it goes on in chapter 6, read with me now here, verses 1 through 4. In chapter 6 here, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So this relationship of respect and love and all of this foundational concept is expected to go on through life. That's clear. When you're married, it is a decision to love and respect that person. You may fall out of love, but that's not the picture in Scripture. You decide to treat that person the way that you're expected to. But the thing I want you to see here is that the husband and wife, they are a complete family. I know oftentimes we think, whoa, hold on, you've got to have kids to be a family. The husband-wife relationship is critical. It is the foundation by which children are then brought into what? Is it a family when the children get there? Or is it a family that the children are brought into? See, the reason I think that's so important is children, when they come in, they are not coming in to replace the spouse. And they are not coming in to dominate the family. And if that is the picture, if that's how you put your children on that type of level, you have gotten it upside down. See, they're to be active, enjoyable participants in something that has already been created. The first family was Adam and Eve there in the beginning. And so when you see this, it changes our expectations a bit. See, our expectations that we have here in Ephesians 6 center around the father being head and him instructing and guiding and leading these children. And there's a relationship that is important here. And so let's talk about the fathers for a moment. See, parents are fathers. Do you realize that you form the very first impression of God to your children?
You talk about something that's intimidating, something that's scary. I tell you, I've had enough conversations with enough people, and their misguided views of who God is, and even my own personal concept of that. Guess where I got my misguided views of who God was? I got it from my parents. And so when you think about this love and respect that's expected to be modeled in the marriage, it is just critical that you have that relationship because you're forming God to your children. And so when you think about children, they need stability and consistency to grow properly. They need both parents. They need them both acting rightly. And if a marriage is falling apart or lacking love, guess what will happen? It's not just enough that your marriage is in danger. It's that there's danger for the children. Their concept of God is being rocked because of the unsteady foundation of the parents. See, I remember this. I love this point in this lesson. There's a guy, whenever we lived in Jasper, we used to go to the farmer's market on a normal basis. He was an older guy, and he probably told me this three or more times until he started to realize, like, he recognized me. You know, it kind of takes a while. So I would go to the farmer's market, and I remember the first time he came up, and I'm there with Jude and Kate, and he came up to me, and he told me that the greatest gift that you can give to your children is to love your spouse. And he told me that over and over. And eventually he got that in my mind, or it was clear enough that whenever he came up, I knew this guy, what he was going to tell me, and eventually he knew who I was as well. But that's the thing. What happens in marriages a lot of times is that the kids are the things that are holding it together. And so when you have empty nesters, do you realize? Empty nesters, when the kids go out, that is one of the highest times of divorce than any point in a marriage. Because what was holding it together was the kids. And yet when you look at the picture in Ephesians 6 and throughout the Scripture, it is not the kids that hold the marriage together. It's not the kids that hold the family together. It's the relationship between the husband and wife that hold that together. And then the kids are supposed to help in that process. And so we won't get into everything that we've talked about with raising the kids. We've already talked about that from Luke chapter 2. But what we need are fathers and grandfathers like Abraham that were charged by God to teach their children and grandchildren after them, that they would be faithful. They practiced Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. And when we understand, the Scripture says when you do that well, there's going to be joy that's brought to you. And so we also need grandmothers and mothers like Lois and Eunice. You remember what was said about Timothy? That they had taught him from a very young age about the Scriptures. That's what's expected in the marriage relationship. But again, when you do that right, you're setting up Christians that can be faithful for generations, but you do a huge disservice when you try to make your marriage center around your kids. It is not the answer. And so the question is, parents, how are you doing? In your marriage, can your children see God? Do they get the first taste of the gospel by the way that you handle your spouse? I hope it's the case. I hope it's the case in mine. And in your parenting, can they see God? In your training, are you patient and loving, extending grace and mercy to them? Yes, there is instruction, there is commands, there is challenging them and all those types of things. But it's undergirded by this concept of the gospel. See, here's the thing I want you to understand. When we think about being strong in the season of marriage, ultimately, what we've pointed out is here in verse 32, this whole concept is about Christ and the church. And this is the takeaway that I see here, is that marriage is to be one of the clearest examples of the gospel in everyday life. It just is. And so when you think about the way that you interact with the world, if you want to teach the gospel to people, love your wife. Respect your wife. If you want to teach the gospel to people, love and respect your husband. Because if you don't do that, you're living inconsistent with it. You are distorting the gospel. And so when we think about the love and respect and submission, the intention for holiness, all of that, where do we first learn about that? Where is it foremost on display? I'm telling you, it's in the gospel. And so when Jesus emptied himself completely for his bride, the church, that's the model. But think about this in Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, what is the gospel? There are many places that we could go to for this, but I want to remind ourselves of it. In Ephesians 2, here, verses 1 through 10, we have a snapshot of the gospel. And the first thing that I would say in verses 1 through 3 is that we don't deserve it. How many times I've heard this from Joel, is that we don't deserve our spouse, right? We've all married up, is the picture. Well, think about this in verse 1 where he says, let's read down through verse 10. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." See, none of us deserve the blessings of marriage. None of us deserves our spouses, all because of who we are in our sin. But then you see in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for our good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in Him." I tell you, if we ever feel like we deserve God's mercy, that God just owes us something, or that I can do enough good things that God will be right with me, we have lost sight of what the gospel is. That's not to say that obedience is not important. We are saved by grace through faith. But if we ever think that, hey, I'm just so good, God deserves to save me, we've lost it. And once we understand our relationship to God and that we get everything in grace and mercy from Him, then we are in a position to love our spouses as Christ loved the church. And so once this truth has been pressed deep on our hearts, once the gospel has been pressed there, then our marriages will be full of the grace, the love, and the respect and the beauty that God has planned for them. Would you pray with me? Our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come before You, thanking You for this time to reflect on our marriages and on the strength that You would have in those relationships. Father, when we look at the gospel, we realize we are so inadequate, and we're overwhelmed by Your love and Your mercy and Your grace that You've extended to us. Father, help us to take those things and to realize that You are worthy of respect and honor to obey You, and then to share those types of grace and mercy to our spouses and to help each other, ourselves and our spouses, to become more holy and more righteous with You. In Your Son's precious name, amen. If you have not experienced the gospel this morning, when did they receive the blessings of the gospel? When was the church cleansed? Do you remember? On Ephesians 5, it was when He sanctified her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. This morning, you've heard the Word. You've heard the Word of the Gospel, but perhaps you have never obeyed the Gospel in baptism. You've never been sanctified by that washing of water, and you need to do that today. We'd be glad to do that. Or perhaps if you're a Christian, you've wandered away, you need to repent. We'd be glad to help in that way as well. If we can help you in any way, come forward as we stand and as we sing.